The background of this book, we've already been sharing about the last several weeks, and that is Gnosticism. A group of people who call themselves Gnostics, which means knowledge or to know. They claim to have a superior knowledge to anyone else. And now they claimed, as we've said before, that everything that is material or physical is evil, and only that which is spirit is holy and good. Therefore, God could not have created the physical world. Therefore, Jesus was really not a man, but a phantom. He was really not the Christ the whole lifespan. Jesus was just a human being, and the Christ or the Messiah consciousness came upon him, and he became the Christ for a limited period of time. There were two extreme results of this kind of teaching, as you can readily imagine, because everything in the material world was seen as being wicked or evil. On one hand, you either had extreme indulgence, where people would say, well, you know, I can sin with my body because my spirit is protected, and the spirit is the most important thing, therefore whatever I do in my flesh really doesn't matter. And there was an extreme form of Gnosticism way out on this side. On the other side, there was an extreme prohibition, legalism, Phariseeism, where people would withdraw themselves from the real world and cloister themselves so that they wouldn't touch anything evil. Somewhere in between was the balance of the gospel. Neither extreme prohibition nor extreme liberality, but a liberty in Christ, a freedom in Jesus to love Him and obey Him, not out of guilt, not out of prohibition, nor to try to get away with anything in the flesh, but simply to obey His commands and to love Him as He would have us love Him. Within the church, these people were starting to exist. There were people who had come into the church. They were the Gnostics. They were infiltrating the church with their teaching, with their false doctrine. But eventually, they left the church. And remember, we saw in, I think it's chapter 2, John said, they went out from us, and they showed when they left our fellowship, when they left the Christian church, because of their extreme liberality or extreme prohibitiveness, that they really were never of us. They proved that they didn't belong here because they never stayed with us. They never stayed balanced. They got off on the weird Gnostic doctrine. In chapter 4, he begins by speaking about testing spirits. And it says in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." When the early church started, there was an extreme excitement, as there is when any church begins. You know, there is something about the early days of a fellowship beginning. Just the thought of a new fellowship and we're a part of something from the ground up is a real excitement. And I'm sure that this excitement was generated in Jerusalem as the early Christians gathered for fellowship and they met outside in the temple and they got to know one another and meet in everyone's homes. And in the early church, there was an incredible growth, as you remember. Thousands of people came into the flock, and the fold increased. God added daily to the church those who were being saved. However, as the church grows, oftentimes that excitement diminishes. And there are problems that develop, as what happened in the early church. And one of the problems was false doctrine and false teaching. We've said many times, but it bears that we say it again. Satan in the early church tried to attack the church through the front door, through persecution, to sort of intimidate them at the beginning, to make them not witness for Jesus Christ any longer, to squelch and to quench the fires of Christianity. But have you ever tried to put out a campfire with your foot on a windy evening? And you stomp your foot down on the fire and all these little sparks fly upward and the wind can carry them and they can start more fires. And you're trying to put it out and you're actually starting a bigger fire than the one you're trying to put out. That's exactly what happened. As Satan tried to stamp out the early church, little sparks, his people, would go into surrounding areas and new churches would develop. New revivals would start. And every time persecution came to the church, it grew and it grew and it grew bigger than it was before. And it started getting out of hand for old Satan. So he tried plan B, which has been very effective, and that is, if you can't beat him, join him. Plant false professors, false teachers within the church and let it corrupt. So as the church began to grow and as the church began to swell, false teachers came in so that letters had to be written like this one, where he said, many false prophets have gone out into the world. I want to read to you something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. You might even want to turn to it and look at it, be refreshed. It's something that Jesus said. It's something we often forget, because we take for granted that anyone who names the name of Christ must be all right. After all, they said Jesus. They smiled. They carried a Bible. They look like us. They even sound like us. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says, beware. He issues a warning, beware of false prophets. And notice that you don't even have to go find them. They'll come to you. They'll come to your door. Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Now, he says that there are going to be false prophets. Otherwise, he'd never say, beware of them. Beware of these false prophets. They've always been around. They were around in the Old Testament. In the very law, in Deuteronomy, God gave the children of Israel a way to distinguish the true prophet from the false prophet. If somebody prophesies something in the name of the Lord, if he's worshiping another God other than the Lord God, he's to be stoned to death. You can thank God that we don't live in the Old Testament. Actually, it might be a really purifying thing. Also, if a prophet says something will come to pass and it does not come to pass, that person's a false prophet. Beware of false prophets. Now notice that they're dangerous. Not only are there false prophets who are ravenous wolves, but they come to you in sheep's clothing. They're not going to knock on the door and say, excuse me, I'm your local false prophet. I'd just love to deceive you for a few minutes. Would you mind letting me spew out my false doctrine in your ear? They will actually come to you in sheep's clothing. Only the discerning will be able to tell, because they look like sheep, they baa like sheep, they even smell like sheep. But they're wolves. Underneath the clothing is the ravenous wolf. Jesus in Matthew 24, in speaking of the end time, said that there would be a proliferation of false prophets toward the end of the age. Many will come and say they are the Christ. Paul the Apostle stood on the shores of Ephesus with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He said, guys, I'm going to Jerusalem. God told me to do it. But I know that when I depart, savage wolves will come in, not sparing this flock. Yes, even from among your own group, men will arise speaking perverse words. Therefore, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. He left anyway, and he commended them to God, but he told them to take heed. He gave them a warning. Now, in 1 John, he is telling us how to test the false prophet. They're there. How do we test them? Before we get to that, look at how Jesus says we should test them. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. You test them by what they produce. You test them, first of all, by their character. The character of that person. And remember, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. The definition of the fruit of the Spirit is simply the character of Christ produced in a follower of Christ by the Spirit of Christ. When a person becomes like Jesus, his character begins to show it. There is a love. There is that attitude that Christ had. There is the mind of Christ within that person. So there's the test of character. I think a second test when it comes to fruit is not only a test of character, but a test of creed. What exactly do they teach? Now, John will get into this in chapter 4. He's going to spell out what Jesus alluded to generally here in Matthew 7. By what they teach. Examine the doctrine. Examine the statement of faith. Examine what a person thinks about God the Father. Jesus Christ, is he deity or simply a man? Is he a spirit brother of Lucifer, as one of the cults teach? Examine, do they believe in the Trinity? Do they believe in the virgin birth? Do they believe in salvation by God's grace through faith alone? Or do they believe in salvation by works? Do they believe in the visible physical return of Jesus to the earth? These are the major foundation blocks of the Christian church. And so we can test them by their character, by their creed. I believe that's the fruit, one of the fruits that you can test. And I think a third test when it comes to fruit is testing them by their converts. You know, false doctrine is not always immediately apparent. A person has to wear it for a while. And watch what a doctrine does to a person who lives by it after a period of time. If it's false, their walks will begin to erode and they'll become more like the devil rather than like Jesus Christ. So you can test by character, by creed, and by converts. By testing the fruits. Now back in 1 John, we'll get into it. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I brought something with me tonight I wanted to read to you. I've spoken about this before, but I actually have a portion of the document. Around 100 AD, the early church thought it was so necessary that a document or a set of books, a manual, be drawn up and circulated among all of the Christian churches in the areas to distinguish false and true prophets, because so many were claiming that they were of God and they were circulating in the churches. They were itinerant preachers. And a lot of churches were scratching their heads saying, you know, there's so many people saying, can I speak at your church, and that they're of God and they have these credentials. How can we tell? And so a book was finally written by the 12, by the apostles, and circulated, not actually by the 12 because all of them weren't alive at 100, but the remaining apostles and some of the early church leaders, called the Didache, or the didactic teaching of the 12. And a true prophet was always to be held in highest honor. However, it says that if he comes into your house, he is to be welcomed. His word must never be disregarded. His freedom must not be curtailed, but he shall remain one day, and if necessary, another day also. If he comes in and he goes, hi, I'm of God, I'm a prophet, God called me into the ministry, can I stay with you a couple days? Sure. The Bible speaks about hospitality. Come on in, let him spend the night. If necessary, let him spend another day. But if he remains 3 days, he is a false prophet. The idea, according to the apostles, is that somebody doesn't mooch off you and get a free ride in the name of the Lord. I wish this would be public. I think I should get the document and just put it in modern English and publish it and give it out. He must never ask for anything but bread. Now this is a direct quote. If he asks for money, he's a false prophet. I'd love to send a copy of this to TV stations and radio stations and various ministries. Prophets all claim to speak in the Spirit, but by their character, a true and a false prophet shall be known. Every prophet that teaches the truth, if he do not what he teacheth, he is a false prophet. if a prophet claiming to speak in the Spirit orders a table and a meal to be set before him, he's a false prophet. Thus says the Lord, make me steak and lobster. Just because he says, thus says the Lord, doesn't mean he's a prophet. If he asked for it for himself, according to the Didache, he was a false prophet. Whoever shall say in the Spirit, give me money or any other things, you shall not hear him. But if he tells you to give in the matter of others who have need, let no one judge him. If a wanderer comes to a congregation and wishes to settle down there, if he has a trade, let him work and eat. If he has no trade, consider in your wisdom how he may not live with you as a Christian in idleness. But if he will not do this, he is a trafficker in Christ. Beware of such. And if you want to research this in the local libraries, it's the Didache, chapters 11 and 12. So you can see, because of the proliferation of false prophets and teachers in the name of the Lord, how documents had to be written. Now that's the Didache. Here is the Word of God in 1 John, testing the spirits to see whether they are of God. Because signs that a person may do or speech that a person may say aren't always divine. There must be a test. And so we're to test the spirits. Now we know there's a physical world and we know there's a spiritual world. In the spiritual world, there are spiritual beings. God is spirit. They that worship him in spirit and truth. In the spiritual realm, there are also angels. It says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, angels are given to us to minister to us, those who are heirs of salvation. There are also demons. Those who, it seems, were original good creations of God, they fell with Satan in a great rebellion. And perhaps even a third of heaven rebelled against God. And they have become what is known as demons. And so we're to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. When you hear a teaching, test the spirit whether it is of God. I found out something really interesting about a book that was written. In fact, I think my dad had it in his library, I'm ashamed to say, by a guy by the name of Napoleon Hill. A book called Think and Grow Rich. It's resurfaced, it's being republished, and it's being sold on television. It forms most of the basis for the modern health and wealth teaching. Napoleon Hill comes up with all these techniques and even draws in biblical principles. Claiming what you have and taking your stand in Christ. Napoleon Hill himself claims to have gotten his information from a being outside of himself in a trance state. Some spiritual being even has a name for it, some false deity god that spoke to him and gave him the information. He admitted to that in his writings. And so we're to test all things, test the spirit behind the teaching. See whether they are of God, because many, not a few, many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. According to John, now remember, the background is Gnostics. The incarnation of Jesus Christ was a central teaching. The incarnation is a word that means God became a man. And Jesus was the God-man. He was God in human flesh. The Bible teaches that. And even if you disagree that the Bible teaches that, like many cults do, the central body of Christians called Orthodox Christians have held to that belief since the very beginning of Christian inception. So even if you would come along and say, well, I don't really think the Bible teaches that Jesus is God in the flesh, you are fighting thousands of years of history and Christians who say, we understand that the Bible teaches that God became a man and his name was Jesus. And to deny that, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and was human and also divine, it's the spirit of Antichrist. Now the Gnostics did not believe that Jesus had the same fleshly body that you and I have. Although they said he was a man, they said he was kind of a strange man. He was a phantom, and he would walk on the sand and not leave footprints. He wouldn't use the doorways of buildings. He just kind of cruise in and out of the walls, appear at places. Of course, we know he did that after his resurrection. But it was a whole different makeup at that point. But they did not teach that Jesus was human. Jesus come in the flesh. Remember, there was a false prophet by the name of Cerinthus who taught that the Christ mind came upon Jesus at his baptism by John in the Jordan River and left Jesus prior to his crucifixion on Calvary. During that time, he was the Christ. After that time, he was not the Christ. So that Christ did not die on the cross. Jesus died on the cross, but not Christ. And Cerinthus, as we said last week, reinterpreted the passage instead of saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In saying, my power, why have you left me? And at that point, Cerinthus says Jesus was crying to the Father because the Christ, the Messiah, had left him. And it was now Jesus dying on the cross. Well, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, or everyone that does, is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which means against Christ, or besides Christ, somebody else, an imposter. The spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now is already in the world. Who Jesus is always the supreme test of Christianity. And it was important to Jesus. Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And then he said, who do you say that I am? And remember, Peter hit the bullseye. You are the Mashiach, the Christos, the Christ, the Son of the living God, which according to Jewish tradition was a name of deity. The Son of the living God. And Jesus commended Peter, saying, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You just didn't make a wild guess. You didn't figure this out in your own home one night trying to figure out who I am. My Father revealed this to you. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 9, the prophecy that was given. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. So we have a child and a son being born, but this is a very unique child, a very unique son. For his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, El Gibor in Hebrew, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David to order it and establish it from this time forth, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He was a child, he was a son that was born, but that son is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. God incarnate, God in human flesh. That's why Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. It is a mystery. For me to sit down and logically explain to you how God could become a man, I won't be able to do very well. I can give it a good theological shot, but it'll be inadequate. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifests in the flesh. It's a mystery. Part of it we can understand. We can't totally understand it because God is transcendent. He's not limited to our thinking and our structure of reasoning. He's in a transcendent plane, and that's what's so God about God. If I could comprehend all that is of God, I would be God. And I can't. I'm limited. I'm finite. God is infinite. Who has known the mind of the Lord that we would be his counselor? And so we're limited in that, but here's a test. Whoever does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, well, he's not of God. Question, why did Jesus come in the flesh? Well, it says in chapter 3, verse 5, and you know that he was manifested or brought forth, shown forth to take away our sins. And then it says down in verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus became a man, emptied himself not of deity, but of the prerogatives of deity. The glory that he had with the Father before the world began, he was still deity, but he emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity, Philippians chapter 2, became a man that he might go to the cross and taste death for every man, so that as a man, All of the brunt of God's judgment would fall upon Jesus, and he would take our sins on the cross so that you could be declared righteous when you say, I believe you, God. I believe that you sent Jesus. I want to be your child. At that point, you can become a child of God. That's why Jesus became a man. And he also became a man so that you could identify with him. Remember, it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, I believe it's verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Jesus can feel what you feel. When you are alone, like Angela was singing, and you feel like you're forsaken and nobody's on your side, you can tell Jesus, and Jesus can relate to you because he was rejected by people. And he was lonely in the Garden of Gethsemane. And his disciples were sawing logs over in the corner. He was praying, and Jesus went to the cross, and all of them forsook him. To fulfill the scripture, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. And they did scatter. They split. And so when you pray to God, he can relate to you because he's a faithful high priest who can sympathize with your weaknesses. And he was in all points tempted like you are. And it says that Jesus ascended to God. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And when you pray to God through Jesus, there's somebody up there who can adequately represent you. When you say, I have pain in heaven, he can look at his hands that are still scarred and his feet because he rose from the dead that way. Remember, he had scars after the resurrection and he ascended into heaven in that body. And he can say, yep, I think I know what suffering's about. I think I know what pain is about and rejection is about. I've been there. That's why it says right after that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, therefore, because we have a high priest who can relate with us and sympathize with us, therefore, let us come boldly into the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Because we have someone who can sympathize with us. That's why the incarnation is so important. And that's why it's foolish for somebody to say, well, look, don't judge that person. He didn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh or that he was God, man, and all that. It doesn't matter. It really does matter. It's the difference between being saved and not being saved, who Jesus really is. And ask a cultist that. When they say, I believe in Jesus, say, define him. Who is he? Is he God in human flesh? Is he God wrapped in skin? Is he a phantom? Was he a man? Spirit brother of Lucifer? Who exactly is Jesus to you? Define Christ. Define Jesus. Define the terms that you use. And you always have to do this, of course, with any cultist. Because they use the same language you use because they read the same Bible you read sometimes. Sometimes they read weird translations, but most of the time they read a Bible basically like ours. So they use the same terminology. Get down to define the terms. Verse 4. You are of God, little children. Don't you love that term? Little children. Sometimes Paul will say brethren. He says little children. And I really like that term, not just because I like to act like a child most of my life, but I really like the idea of a child-father relationship with God. It says that we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, which means daddy. And I just love the thought of being able to curl up in my daddy's lap and relate to him like a little child would look up to his father. Jesus said, you have to be like little children to come to me. You have to swallow your pride, your arrogance. And you have to become like a little child. So he says, little children, or dear little born ones, literally. You are of God and have overcome them. Those are the Gnostic false teachers. Because he who is in you, the Spirit of God that dwells in you, the Spirit of God that equips you to discern between good and evil by the principles of his word, is greater than he who is in the world, which could refer to Satan because Satan is the prince of this world, the god of this age. Or it could refer to those false prophets. The person who is in the world doesn't have the advantage that you have. But you've been born of God and have overcome. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world. And the world hears them. And it's always true, isn't it? The world always gets a larger crowd than Christians. The world always gets a larger crowd than Christ, by and large. And that shouldn't really surprise us, and that shouldn't really, you know, cause us to think, well, you know, if not everybody believes in this, maybe it's not true. The Bible says the whole world lies in wickedness. Lies, not just lies sleeping, but like liars, lies in wickedness. It's possible for the whole world to be deceived, and most of the world is concerning Jesus Christ. Just because Christianity isn't popular and the world gets a bigger crowd doesn't falsify Christianity. When a judge makes a verdict, his verdict is not always popular. And it's always true that false teachers get huge followings. You see, growth is not the measure of godliness. It's not the measure of a church, is it? Now, the early church grew. But the evidence that it was of God was not its external physical growth. Sun Myung Moon and his cult following has multiple thousands of people in it. A lot of people can be deceived as well as one person. I have an article with me, and some of you remember vividly as you saw these scenes from November 1978. It says in November 1978, U.S. Representative Leo J. Ryan of California visited the People's Temple, a California-based cult. Where else? In Guyana. His group went to investigate reports that some of the people there were being held against their will. The congressman and his party were ambushed and killed. A few days later, at Jonestown, Guyana, soldiers were horrified to find hundreds of bodies of cult members who had been shot or committed suicide by drinking cyanide-based Kool-Aid. Reverend Jones, 47, lay near the altar with a bullet wound in his head. The death count was 780. A brief report of what happened during those final moments. As Jones talked over the loudspeaker on the beauty of death and the certainty that everyone would meet again, several hundred cult members gathered around the pavilion. They were surrounded by armed guards and a vat of Kool-Aid mixed with cyanide that was brought out. Most cult members drank it willingly, while others were forced to. They started with the babies. At least 80 infants and children were fed the deadly poison, and then the adults took it. Everything was calm for a few minutes, and then as the cyanide-induced convulsions began, it all got out of order. Children were screaming, and there was mass confusion. Shortly afterward, everyone was dead. Now can you understand why it says in the book of Jude, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Or as another translation says, put up a good fight for the faith. The church needed to stand up at that time before this thing got out of hand and say, excuse me, world, these are a bunch of false prophets who've twisted the word of God. They're a cult. They don't glorify Jesus. And even if they take the name of God, they're out to lunch. And stand up and equip Christians to fight against this nonsense. That's why Jesus said, beware of false prophets. And he predicted that there would be a proliferation in the last days, and Jonestown was just a smattering of what goes on. That kind of stuff goes on all the time. Maybe not to that extent, but in some cases to that extent, it's so much, it's not even reported much anymore. Proliferated to such a degree. False teachers always get a following. But they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world will hear them. We are of God, and he who knows God hears us. Very simple logic. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now remember, the early church devoted themselves constantly to the apostles' doctrine. Acts chapter 2. The apostles' teaching. And whoever hears you as you speak the apostles' teaching, the word of God, whoever hears that is listening to God. Whoever does not is not listening to God. In other words, whoever is devoted to the authority of the scripture, good indication that that person knows God. And the Bible is always a Geiger counter. You know, a Geiger counter tells you if uranium is around. Or to maybe put in a better example, Gino got this little metal detector recently. And he's turned into Mr. Treasure Searcher. He thinks that there's ancient coins in every bit of real estate in the world. He actually searched my backyard to find ancient coins. I said, well, I don't think they're around here, but feel free. But he'd take that thing over the grass and over the dirt, no noise. And all of a sudden, or scream real loud. And you dig way down, and sure enough, there'd be a piece of metal. The Word of God is sort of like that. It's like a Geiger counter or a metal detector. You can scan it over a group of people and tell who's a Christian and who's not a Christian by their response to the Word of God. Christians love the Word of God. They listen to it. Unbelievers don't like it. And when they're told the truth, they might walk out. You can see it on their faces. Body language is an amazing part of communication. At funerals, especially where I have shared, I can tell it's a giveaway. You can look at a crowd, and when you speak about the promises of God, you can tell automatically who's in touch and who's not. You'll see this hope and gleam in the eye, even for those who are very close, even those who are relatives of the departed. They believe that that person's with the Lord, if that person who died was a Christian. And the rest of the people at a funeral, they're like in another, they're glazed. They're gone. There's just this hopelessness written all over there. They just don't even understand what you're saying. They think it's a pipe dream. You can just take the Word of God over a crowd of people and you can tell if they believe in the authority of Scripture and the promises of the Word or not. You can tell the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, in verse 7 through the end of the chapter, and we're going to cover it by at least midnight. No, we'll cover it by the end of the study tonight. He returns to the theme. Now remember, John covers just a few themes, and he kind of, it's like a spiral staircase. He always returns full circle to those same themes over and over again, and now he goes back to love, which we've touched on last week, the week before. The proof that I am a Christian is that I love God and obey Him. The proof of being a Christian is that I love my brothers and sisters. Love is the hallmark. Tradition has it that when John, the aged apostle, was getting very old near his death, that his students, his disciples, would sit around him. And John would say over and over again, "My dear beloved children, let us love one another." That was basically his message. Over and over again, as he was getting older, that's all he would say, "Love one another." And one of his bolder disciples came to him and said, "Excuse me, sir, but why do you always say that? I mean, that's the only thing you're saying now, love one another." He said, "Well, if that is all that you do, then it's enough. If that's the only thing you ever learn, then I think that's enough." Because Jesus even said, "By this all men you'll know that you're my disciples, by the fact that you love one another." Love one another. In South America years ago, there was a guy by the name of Juan Carlos Ortiz who had a church. And there was strife taking place in his church. One group was rising up against another little group, and there was these backbitings and gossipings and splits. And that just, it's so disturbing to see that in a church. And he was trying to think of the best sermon he could do to sort of can everybody. He got up to his pulpit one Sunday morning for his sermon. After all of the music, it was now message time. And he said, "Dear children, love one another. Let's pray." And that was the end of the service. The next Sunday morning, he came up and he preached the same message. That's an easy message to study for. "Dear children, love one another." And he left. And of course, people were taken aback by that, but they got the message loud and clear. And there was a repentance that took place in that church that he writes about, where people started going and reconciling with one another and saying, "You know what? I'm sorry. I've been too hard, too harsh, too bitter, too angry. I love you." It said, I think, if I got my stories right, it was Dwight L. Moody, if I'm not mistaken, who preached a sermon on love. I mean, it was a full-blown, full-on, regular sermon, points, conclusion, the whole bit. And the very next week, he preached the same sermon again. And a couple people in the group, they were leaders, thinking that Moody had just, you know, he forgot that he preached it last week, came up to him and said, "Hey, man, when are you going to preach another sermon?" He said, "When you live this one, then I'll preach you another one." He was kind of a fireball. And so he returns, John here, to love. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. I'd like to read that to you in the Amplified Bible. I think it's just a little bit clearer for you. Beloved, let us love one another, for love springs from God, and he who loves his fellow man is begotten or born of God, and is coming progressively to know and understand God, to perceive and recognize and get a better, clearer knowledge of him. Isn't that beautiful? He's getting progressively a better, clearer knowledge of him. That is not to say that we don't fail in this area, right? There are times when I fail miserably in this area of love. But by and large, if we're believers, love will be an earmark of our walk. You know, it's like golf. I love to play golf. I like to go out, especially when it's warm. I'm not one of the hardcore, wear neoprene in the winter golfers. I like warm days. I'm a convenient type golfer. I like it when it's just perfect. And I'll go out there and the day will be beautiful and I'll go take my clubs out. But not always will I shoot par. In fact, quite often I will fail to come close to that mark. But I love the game. I participate in the game. I follow the rules. And there are times, especially if I practice it, I get pretty even. But I don't always shoot par. I don't always do good. I fail many times. Now, if I were to go out there and forget the rules and just kind of use 15 balls whenever my ball didn't go where I wanted it to go, and call it that was my score, and just go around and just have monkey business out on the golf course. I see a guy in the cart, so I'm going to aim at him as he goes by. Then I'm a phony. I'm really not a golfer. I'm not participating by the rules, and by and large, I'm a phony. But if I go out there and I keep participating, I keep practicing according to the rules, I'm a golfer. I'm practicing it, although I'm not perfect all the time. Now, we are progressively getting to know God better, and one of the proofs of that is that we love. Now, we don't always shoot par. In fact, some of us in our love are shooting triple bogey. Some of you are shooting eagles. And only Jesus got a hole in one. But by and large, a characteristic of one of his followers is love. For love is of God. And if you're born of God, well, like father, like son. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, don't get that mistaken. It doesn't mean love is God. Love doesn't define God. God defines love. God is the standard of love. And to know true love, you must truly know God. This is love. Well, it's actually in here. I was going to quote it, but it's the next verse. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only Son, or begotten Son, into the world, that we might live through him. Now, it's important to see what he's doing here. In verse 7, in verse 8, he speaks about kind of an abstract concept. God is love, which would leave the average person saying, okay, that's neat. I can memorize that. But that's kind of an abstract thought. I want something concrete. And it's as if John anticipates that and says, all right, let me give you a concrete example. I'm going to now describe love to you. First of all, in this the love of God was shown forth, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The greatest demonstration of love was the Father sending Jesus. Because God, the Father, loved Jesus, but he so much loved the world that he was even willing to send the Son of his deep love into the world to rescue us. And that's the greatest demonstration of love. As we've said before, as David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, but only Calvary shows the love of God. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Did you get that? The truth of that? It's not a big deal for us to love God. It's not a big issue. Well, I love God. Well, God's pretty lovable. It's pretty easy to love God. And you have to be really strange to not love God. But the true demonstration of love is that God loved us. Now, that's love. It's easy to love God. It's not always easy to love us. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, here's the difference. God's love is not a response. Your love to God is a response. You didn't start loving God. He started loving you. Now, when did He love you? Did He love you the moment you said, I'm going to be a Christian and follow you? Did God all of a sudden say, okay, well, now that you're shaping up a bit and getting your act together, I'll love you. Now, what does Romans say? While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to the world. And right before that, it said the world didn't know Him. The world rejected Him. God loved us first. He took the initiative. We responded. That's true love. Unconditional love. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As we said before, beginning of this study, the word propitiation is a very important word. Atoning sacrifice doesn't quite cut it. It's a good try. In Greek, it's hilasterion, which means the mercy seat. And it speaks of the seat of the Ark of the Covenant, that lid of gold that covered the Ark of the Covenant. Attached to it were the two angels, the two cherubim. That was the mercy seat. That's where God met His people and spoke to His people in the tabernacle. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the two tablets of the law, a jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. As long as the law was around, it was proof that Israel failed God because Israel never kept the total law. The law was a reminder of their failure as well as a standard to them. As long as that law was there, it reminded them of their sin. But what covered the law was the mercy seat. And blood was sprinkled upon that mercy seat. And the angels that looked down looked upon blood that covered the law. They couldn't even see it. As a symbol that when God looks down now upon Israel, because there's blood on that seat, God will have mercy on them, not seeing their broken, the broken law or their sin. The mercy seat. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat, the hilasterion, or the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, God loves us in an unconditional way. And you have the choice to love God. God will not twist your arm. God will not force you to love Him. But the fact that you became a Christian shows that you move toward God in a love relationship. You're responding to God. You're saying, God, I love You too. I'm going to follow You now. See, it's a free choice. But there's an interesting word in that verse that we just read. We also ought to love one another. The Greek word is ophelomen, which means literally to owe a debt. We owe a debt to God. And you know what that debt is? To love one another. Not to work for our salvation, but to love one another. God's saying, you owe Me a debt, and you know what I want you to do? I want you to love one another. Because you can't work your way to God. You can't do anything to gain or merit salvation. It's a free gift of God, Ephesians tells us. But the debt that you owe is to love one another, the body of Christ. Not easy, is it? Little boy and his sister once got a new wooden rocking horse as a gift from their father. And so they both sat on the thing. As kids often do, it's a new toy, they clamor for it. But you also know that kids don't like to share oftentimes. And as they're rocking on this horse, the little boy turns back to his sister and says, you know, if one of us would get off, there'd be more room for me. Sometimes it seems like it's the hardest thing in the world to love those who are closest to us, the body of Christ. It was one of the early bishops of the church that compared the church to Noah's Ark. And he said, were it not for the storm on the outside, you couldn't stand the stink on the inside. That's what he uses an analogy of the church. That we are all flawed. And to get together as flawed people, it is not easy to love one another. But what drives us together is the storm on the outside. We seek shelter and fellowship within. But it's not easy. One person said that the church is like a pack of porcupines on a cold winter night. They snuggle close together, to get warm. But the closer they get together, they reach a point where those little things jab one another and they are moved apart. But they get cold and they need to get back closer together, and then they jab and they move out. And so the person concluded that we need each other, but we needle each other as well. To love one another is the debt that we owe. And no one has seen God at any time. That's one of the most important verses in the book of 1 John. And that tells us why we ought to love one another. I want you to look at that again. Why should we love one another? Because no one has seen God at any time. You say, well, how does that relate? What's the big deal there? Here's the big deal. Remember Moses in the Old Testament wanted to see God, and God said, no man can see my face and live. It says in the book of John, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, has brought him forth or revealed him. No man has seen the ultimate glory of God in all of his effulgence, all of his glory. And because of that, we need to love one another. Because the only way that men can get in touch with God and in a sense see God is through our love for one another. The only window that people have into the character of God is our love and demonstrating our love for each other. Because no man has seen God at any time. And if people are going to see God in us, we have to love. If we love one another, God abides in us, remains steadfastly constant within us, and His love has been completed or perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, as Peter did in Matthew 16, God abides in him, and he in God. Now we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this way, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect or completed in love. I'm going to read verse 17 to you in the Phillips translation of the New Testament. I think it'll just come out a little bit clearer. In the Phillips it says, so our love for him grows more and more, filling us with complete confidence for the day when he shall judge all men. For we realize that our life in this world is actually his life lived in us. It's actually his life lived within us. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. Again, the Phillips translation says, fully developed love casts out all, in Greek, phobos. Phobias, which literally means terror of a person being terrified by something, having an extreme phobia. Perfect love casts out all terror. Terror that would make a person flee. I think that when we can get, I know, that when we can get to the point where we really understand God's love for us, how much God loves us, that God loves us unconditionally, that He'll never leave or forsake us. When we come to that subtle realization that I am in Christ, that God loves me, and that doesn't go up or down if I'm a good or bad little boy. He just loves me. I'm not going to be in terror. I'm not going to panic. I'm not going to be in a panicky situation where I doubt the love of God. I love that. A friend of mine on his desk in Colorado Springs has a plaque. When I first read it, it struck me right between the eyes. It simply says, with little lightning bolts on it, God never panics. I guess the lightning bolts are to get attention, but God never panics. Why should I? He's in control. God didn't sit there and go, oh no, the world's, it's out of control. I can't handle it. I'll just let it run its course, I guess. Oh, that person's life, he did something, it took me by surprise, I'm going to panic. Nah. And when you understand God's love for you, sovereign love for you, sovereign control mixed with his love, it'll cast out all phobos, all fear, all terror that would make you flee. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. God initiated and you responded. Now, if someone says, I love God, of course, now that's a nice thing to say, isn't it? Oh, I love God. But if that person hates his brother, he's a liar. Don't you love the simple logic of this man? It doesn't go into real theological depth. It simply says, guy says he loves God, hates that guy, he's a liar. Simple. And someone, I'm sure, would accuse John of being judgmental. John would turn to a person and say, he's a liar. You can't judge me. Yeah, I can. You don't love your brother, you're a liar. That's the word of God. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? In perfect, beautiful logic. He is saying, in essence, that horizontal love verifies vertical love. This kind of love on the human plane verifies if we love God vertically. This relationship gives credence to this relationship. It's the fruit of the vertical relationship. And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And I'm just going to read the first five verses and we'll close because it's kind of connected. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. If you love God who created and God who breathes spiritual life into other people, you're going to love the people that he breathes the life into. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. He's repeated that a few times. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't tough, aren't burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?